Boys and girls, have you ever paid attention when your dad or your mom is driving the car to all the signs on the road? Stop signs, railroad crossing signs, stoplights. Have you ever thought about what would happen if there were no signs? There were no one-way signs. Cars would get in accidents. Stoplights break. Accidents will happen. So signs are very important, aren't they, for directing our lives and for giving us safety. Now, God has also given signs in His church to guide us through our lives. And for 5 weeks now, we've been looking at these signs and seals in the form of what we call sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. In those sacraments, the signs, which are bread and wine and water, give us clear direction how to live, what to do, and where to go. Without these signs, we would often become confused, and we would be prone to go down the wrong way. So it's very important in our church life that we pay attention to these signs and obey them. But having signs all by itself is not enough. We must be able to understand what the signs are saying. And I can tell you that from personal experience, because I've been in foreign countries where I've been behind a wheel driving a car and I couldn't read the signs. And that's a very panicky feeling, because they're in a foreign language. So we have to be able to understand the signs. And also the signs have to be placed rightly on the road for us. Lately we haven't seen it so much in Grand Rapids, I don't think, but there was a period, maybe you remember that, about 10 years ago, that some young people went around in Grand Rapids and they twisted the road signs. You remember that? And often the road signs would be just the opposite of what they were supposed to be. So if someone comes to town, he's looking for a certain road, he's going to go down the wrong road because the road sign is twisted. Just imagine if every sign in our whole city were twisted. What confusion there would be in Grand Rapids. Well, that's what Satan has done with the sacraments of the church. God has given us these wonderful, beautiful, simple signs in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, and Satan has twisted them and turned them around so people are confused and people disagree with each other, even Christians. Well, it's the goal of Lord's Day 29 to straighten out all these twists, to clear away the confusion, and to put the sign straight so that we may clearly and simply and beautifully see the full gospel presented to us in the bread and wine of the Lord's table. Our text this morning is John 6, verse 56, and we hope to expound Lord's Day 29. John 6, 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Our theme, bread and wine. Bread and wine. First, what they are. Second, what they mean. Third, what they do. Bread and wine, what they are, what they mean, and what they do. The question of bread and wine at the Lord's table has stirred greater controversy in the Church of Jesus Christ over the centuries than nearly anything else. At the time of the Reformation, one of the key debates between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants was over this question of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the wine. And that debate spilled over to impact Protestants themselves. And it became the primary reason why Protestantism became splintered into three groups that we now know as Lutherans, Calvinists, and the Zwinglians. These three groups and Rome all had different ideas of what the bread and the wine at the table of the Lord actually are. And that provoked heated arguments, fiery words, and great schisms. And so by the time our catechism was written, this issue was so big that our instructors devoted a whole Lord's Day to this question by itself. Now maybe you wonder, is this whole issue still relevant today? Why bother with it today? After all, we've had four or five Lord's Days on baptism and Lord's Supper. This is really the last one because Lord's Day 30, Reverend Benesrock preached as a preparatory sermon. But maybe you're growing weary of these kinds of sermons on the sacraments. You say too much is made of it. Well, bear with us one more sermon. I think I'll show you that this too is important. It's important really for three reasons. There's the practical reason that still today this very debate is very much alive. Everywhere you will meet people who will defend wrong views about the bread and wine at the Lord's table and don't understand, consequently, the Lord's Supper rightly. But also it's important for theological reasons. The sign and the seal in the sacraments is interwoven with a right understanding of the doctrines of sin and of grace and of the work of the Holy Spirit and of the person of Christ. And then thirdly, it's important for experiential reasons. If we don't understand what the bread and wine mean in the Lord's Supper, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we will miss the blessing experientially that God intends for us at the table of the Lord. Well, these then are important reasons why we look at this question today. But to understand this question today, we need briefly to look at the answers, also the wrong answers given in the past. So what we want to do is we want to first look at those wrong answers, then explain the right answer from the Bible, and then apply it to each of us. Well, there are three wrong answers given at the time of the Reformation as to what this bread and wine really meant. Question 78 asks us, do then the bread and wine become the very body of Christ? Well, that question obviously points to the first wrong answer, the answer of the Roman Catholics. Rome basically said that when Jesus said, "This is my body," referring to the bread, that he was actually intending, "This becomes my body." And we call that false teaching transubstantiation. Sounds like a big word, boys and girls. It's really not. It has two words in it, trans and substance. Substance, you know what substance is? That's an object or a thing, material. And trans, Trans comes before a word that means to cross over, become something else. If you take transportation, you go from one location to another location. Well, trans substance means the substance changes over. So Rome teaches that the bread is smelling like bread, yes. Looks like bread, yes. But it is no longer bread. It changes over and it becomes the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Rome says mystically that every particle of the wafer contains the whole Christ, His body, His blood, His soul, His divinity. Now, what does this changed bread do, according to Rome? Well, Rome says that when you take it into your mouth, because it is the actual physical body of Jesus that you're eating, the Council of Trent even speaks of chewing, grinding the body of Christ with your teeth. That's how graphic they get. Well, because that's true, grace, they say, is automatically poured through this physical eating into you, and it becomes part of you. And so they believe in what is called sacramental grace, that as you eat, you are automatically blessed, no matter what your life is like, no matter even what your faith is like. So you're not saved so much by a change of heart worked by the Holy Spirit, but you're saved by participating in the sacraments. That's why Mass is so important in Rome. Rome has exalted the Mass above preaching, and therefore the individual believer, you see, according to Rome, is dependent upon the Church and upon the sacramental system of the Church. And Rome goes so far, it says, that anyone that doesn't believe like they believe, anyone that believes that bread and wine is something less than the physical body and blood of Jesus, is to be regarded as anathema, accursed of God. That is not only written in their 16th century document, it's also reiterated in their Catholic catechism that you can find in airports all around the country even today. Now, Calvin has some sharp words to say in condemning the papal Mass. Calvin said, first of all, the Mass blasphemes and insults Christ by allowing Him to be manipulated by priests who are but mere men. And then Calvin goes on to say that this Mass suppresses and conceals the cross by erecting an altar beside it and teaching that Christ has to be sacrificed every day for us. Calvin said this actually prevents believers from realizing that Christ has given satisfaction for sin once and for all through the death on the cross, as Hebrews 10 tells us. And so the real goal of Rome, Calvin says, is to take our eyes off of Christ and to put our eyes on the Church. And the Church becomes our Savior, because it is through the Church we get automatic grace. The second unbiblical answer was given by Martin Luther and adopted by the Lutheran Church. Luther also taught that something happens to the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. He said, the bread and the wine don't physically change, but the body of Jesus is in and with and under the bread and wine. That's called consubstantiation. The prefix co or con means together with. So together with the substance is the physical body of the Lord Jesus. Well, how can that be? Well, Lutherans like to use this example. They say if you take a plain iron bar and you heat it in the fires of a forge, it becomes hot. The bar doesn't change. But now in and under and with the bar, there is this heat. So you have the bar and you have heat. And they're so closely tied together that you can't grab the bar without feeling the heat. So it is, said Luther, with the bread and wine at the table. When you eat them, you physically eat grace because you eat the body of the Lord as it comes along with the bread. And so Lutherans, they look on the one hand at the Roman Catholics and they call it sham bread because they say that Rome exaggerates what happens to the bread. And then they look on the other side and they accuse the Calvinists of making a sham body out of Christ because they think that Calvinists minimize the importance of Christ's physical presence at the table. And what Lutherans seem never to be able to see is that Calvinists, like us, when we focus on spiritual eating of Christ by faith, are not minimizing the Lord's Supper, but we are actually lifting it up to a higher level, a spiritual plane, rather than degrading it, as Luther accused Calvin of doing. Well, the third unbiblical explanation was offered by Ulrich Zwingli early in his life. Later on, he changed a bit. But you can still see the Zwinglian approach to the Lord's Supper in many evangelical churches today. And that particular approach is actually covered more in question 79, as we'll see momentarily. But Zwingli overreacts to Rome and to Luther, and he says the body of Jesus is really not present in any way at the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Lord's Supper isn't really anything that special. It's just a memorial. In the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of what Jesus has done. That's all there is to it, Zwingli said. Christ is not present in any special way in the Lord's Supper, he said. And the focus actually then ends up falling more on the believer, what the believer does, how the believer feels as he comes to the table, how he feels at the table, what kind of trustful reliance he has on the Savior, on his death. That it becomes more that, my feelings, my experiences, than it does Christ's presence and what Christ is doing in the sacrament, namely sealing his salvation upon the believer's conscience. So in the Zwinglian approach, the Lord's Supper really involves more me than it involves centering upon what Christ is doing and who Christ is. Now, the Catechism, written, of course, from a Calvinistic perspective, rejects all these answers as unbiblical. It says in question 78, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, this is against Zwinglianism now, it is called the body of Christ. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means two things. First, it means that the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper are symbolic. They are not physical bread and wine, but they represent the physical body of the Lord Jesus. And that's obvious, really, if you look at the Scriptures, because when Jesus instituted the supper, he had not yet been crucified. He took bread, broke it, and said, "This bread is my body." 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So obviously it is still bread when it is broken and when it is distributed. But it means you don't just simply eat Christ physically with your mouth. Now the Bible uses this kind of symbolism everywhere, of course. We're familiar with it, especially from Jesus' own mouth. Jesus says, "I am the door." No one says, "Well, Jesus is physically the door." Everyone understands. He's speaking metaphorically. Everyone understands that as a door swings open and leads to somewhere, so Jesus is the door and he opens the way to God the Father. Also in the Old Testament sacraments, take only the Passover feast. The lamb at the Passover feast is called the Passover. This does not mean that the whole feast is about lambs in general, but that the lamb of this meal is a picture of the blood that saved Israel from the angel of death. So, these things are pictures. They are signs by the same name that they represent to show us the close connection. Then secondly, question 78 implies for us that the bread and wine at the Lord's table serve as means of grace. God gives these signs to strengthen His people. And that doesn't happen automatically. But it happens by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, says our instructor. So when I receive a blessing at the Lord's table, it comes to me in the same way that I receive a blessing under the word preached. Comes through faith by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show," and the Greek word here means proclaim, "the Lord's death till He come." So at the Lord's table, the gospel is proclaimed. And in that proclamation, communion takes place. 1 Corinthians 10:16 again. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So, this then is what separates us from Rome and Lutherans on one side and Zwinglians on the other. We don't believe that we actually physically eat Christ in any way, physically. At the same time, we don't think that the Lord's Supper is a mere memorial and a reminder. We believe that Jesus is specially present in a particular way, a wonderful spiritual way, there to feed His people with spiritual food. And our hearts and minds are lifted up to heavenly places to focus on Him and to commune with Jesus Christ. And as we commune with Him by faith, He seals to our heart, not just a sign, but He seals to our heart, He imprints it upon our heart, that we belong to Him and He to us. And so we gain in assurance of our faith. But what do these things actually say to us? What do they actually mean for the believer? That's an important question we have to grapple with in this Lord's Day too. That leads us to our second thought. What the bread and wine mean? You find that in question 79. "Why then doth Christ call the bread His body and the wine His blood," or the new covenant in His blood, "and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ?" And the answer begins, Christ speaks thus, notice this, not without great reason. Now, what is this great reason? Well, in His compassion for the weakness and the dullness of His people, Jesus has given this simple meal in His church. He wants to make very clear in a simple way for the weakest and the slowest believer what the gospel is and what His grace is in the gospel, and what Jesus has earned on the cross for His people through the sign and the seal of bread and wine. You couldn't get things simpler, could you? Bread and wine was a staple diet of people in Bible times. It was the simplest things you could take. Almost every meal they had bread, and with every meal they had a kind of a watered down, mild wine. It was a staple drink. So, Jesus is doing the same kind of thing that we often do for our children. When our children are young, it's difficult sometimes for them to understand things. So, for example, if your son comes to you, father or mother, and says to you, "Now, how can it be that the earth goes around the sun?" Well, you can explain that, couldn't you, abstractly, scientifically, and your 6-year-old doesn't understand any more than when you began. you went over to the counter and you took a pear and you took an orange. And you said, now look here, son. This orange is the sun. And this pear, no, pear's not round. Apple. Apple's better. This apple is going around the orange, you see. And you show him the picture. There it goes. And takes the earth a whole year to be like this apple to go around the sun. The sun doesn't move very much, but the earth, you know, well, your child understands it. Because you've pictured it. That's what the Lord is doing in the Lord's Supper. He's saying, oh, my children, let me come solo. You see this bread? I was on the cross for you. My body was broken. This bread is my body. It was broken for you. And you see this wine? Look into the cup. Drink you all of it. This wine is my blood. I bled for you. And as you look, as you taste, as you smell, be reminded. Yes, more. Commune with me by faith. That I have suffered. And I have died for you. And I have given my all for you. You see, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is teaching us in the most simple way that just as our bodies need food to be nourished and to grow, so spiritually we must have food. Spiritual food. And our food is, in one word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as we gain our physical strength by the bread and the things we drink and the bread we eat, so spiritually we gain our spiritual strength by meditating upon Christ, communing with Christ, living in Christ, living out of Christ, being united with Christ, communing with Christ. It is all Christ, you see. He's our food. He's our diet. He's our gourmet meal. He's everything. You can't get a meal spiritually better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, but if we need spiritual food, why does the Lord call the physical bread and wine the body and the blood of Christ? Well, it has everything to do with our souls. Because the Lord is giving these things to us as signs, as pictures. Not just a mere memorial, but as real pictures through which we commune by faith with Jesus. So the Calvinist wants to maintain a tension between Christ's real and special presence in the Lord's Supper, which we affirm, and the necessity that that special presence is experienced spiritually by faith, even as we partake of the body and blood of Christ with our mouth, which we also affirm. And it's that tension that is confirmed by our text this morning. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, the Belgic Confession put this tension this way. In the meantime, we read that last Sunday night, you remember this. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. Now, that can raise some serious questions in our mind. Is our confession suddenly becoming Roman Catholic or Lutheran? Does it mean a physical body? Do we actually drink the natural blood of Jesus? No. The confession goes on to say, here the second pole of tension comes in the foreground, but the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. So you have to bring these two statements together, you see. And then it goes on to say that we eat and drink Christ through spiritual communion. Now that is the very point that Jesus is making in John 6:56. believers do partake of a real Christ. It's not just a memorial. Christ is present in a special way at the Lord's Supper, said Calvin. And believers partake, but they partake of spiritual communion with Christ by faith. So, I use the signs, and through the signs of bread and wine, I draw near to the Lord. The Lord draws near to me, first of all, of course, and enters into communion with me, into fellowship with me, and I draw near to Him as well. And He promises me that as I eat the bread, as I drink the wine, and remember Him, and focus on Him with a believing heart, the Holy Spirit will grant me spiritual grace and spiritual peace and spiritual assurance, and I will be strengthened in my faith. That's what happens in the Lord's Supper. So the Holy Spirit is taking the sacrifice of Christ, and through the physical bread and the physical wine, and what it symbolizes and signifies and seals, He is applying it to my heart, to feed me, and to make me strong in the Lord. When that happens, Calvin said, it's better to be experienced than explained. But when that happens, Calvin said, then my soul is, as it were, lifted up in heavenly places to dwell upon Christ and to embrace it. In fact, Calvin said, it's not in the Lord's Supper so much that Christ comes down to me, so much as He lifts me up to Him. And I learn to fellowship with Him and find food in Him. I learn to find in Christ at the right hand of the Father my only and my complete ground of salvation. And as I sit at the table, as I meditate on Jesus, I experience that all that I need, forgiveness of sin, peace that passes understanding, hope, grace, faith, love, it all comes to me from Christ. Through the cross, merited by Christ. And so in this great feast, the believer learns that God gives him the very best possible food to strengthen and increase his faith. In the simple cross of Christ. The cross itself was a sign, of course, of Christ on the cross. And His sacrifice. And His bloodshedding. His broken body. And that is a full banquet for a poor sinner who needs this rich Savior. There is no other food, there is no other solid or higher food in the kingdom of God than Christ crucified. And so both signs in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, point to that. The cross. And in both of them, you see, God is declaring to His people, Jesus Christ is the milk and the meat of the Word. And the more you grow in Him, the more you know Him, the more you mature spiritually, the more you focus on Christ. That's why Paul could say, I determined to know nothing among you, Corinthians, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory in anything else except the cross of Jesus Christ, for through it I am crucified to the world. And the world to me. Well, by virtue then of what our forefathers called mystical union with Christ, the believer by faith at the table receives the fullness of Christ, which includes the human nature in which He worked our redemption. That's what Zwingli doesn't see. But to say anything less than that is to make empty the words of our text. You see, by faith, We feast on Him as the humiliated Christ. We find our salvation merited in Him as the God-man Savior. Even as we lift up our eyes to the right hand of the Father and feed on the exalted Christ, to find our salvation preserved in Him and by Him. And so the great goal of the Lord's Supper is to see Christ, to see the King in His beauty, to feast on Him. We don't come to the Lord's Supper to have an experience, but we come to the Lord's Supper to see that Christ is good, to see that Christ is everything for me. You see, if you're Zwinglian in your approach, you come to the Lord's Supper depending on your frames of mind, depending on your experiences. You try to bring something to the table. But a Calvinist has nothing to bring. He comes with empty hands. He comes only trusting his Savior. He knows that Christ is there. He knows he needs the Lord Jesus. He knows he needs to sit in heavenly places with Him. So he comes with empty hands. But as he focuses on Christ, the feelings come. He doesn't come for the feelings, but the feelings come. Because as he centers on Christ, his heart wells up within him. As he ends in Christ, his emotions are moved. Peace fills his soul by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And he experiences internal strengthening. And so he comes, poor and blind like lame Mephibosheth. Knowing he has nothing to offer at the Lord. He sits at the table, but the Lord comes, speaks the personal pronouns. This bread is broken for you. This wine, this blood is shed for you. And as he receives those pronouns by faith and the substance that those pronouns convey in the body and the blood of the Lord, he's lifted up and he finds peace in his Savior. That's about the best I can do to explain it, friends. You can't explain it altogether. I told you Calvin said that, but our Belgian Confession says that too. It says it surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. So the bottom line is that all we can say is that at the Lord's Supper, God's people feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. At the Lord's Supper, there's an abundance for the hungry and thirsty who thirst after righteousness. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of heaven, communion with Jesus. The Lord's Supper, Jesus says to those who mourn over sin and yet look to Him, fear not. The Belgian Confession goes on to say that we look to His wounds. This is at the table and away from the table, of course. We look to His wounds where we find all manner of consolation. A banquet. A banquet for those who are rejoicing in God. A banquet for those who need God. Everything is in Christ. Well, Hamasah Brockle said, I must fly with every believer thousands of times to the cross in my life. Every day, I must be at the cross. There's nowhere else to go. The Belgian Confession concludes, but this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in believers great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. That's my life, every day. Lord's Supper, it's a special time, because He comes particularly near, and He comes in a very visible way, and He comes in a very corporate, intimate way with the children of God. Yes, a special time. But it's not different in essence from what happens to me every day in church, Every Sabbath and in private, every day at home, every day I'm saying, Lord, forgive my sins. Every day I'm taking every sin, known and unknown, to the cross. And it's only there that I have peace that passes all understanding. And so the Lord's Supper is meant to teach us this lesson over and over and over and over again, that I can bring nothing to the table, but that Jesus brings everything to me. The Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit, pries our fingers loose from this world, and He fills our hands with the riches of Christ crucified. You see, so often we're distracted by this world, by temporal things. We focus on them. Or we think that our Christian life has to be a life of great activity. Or that Christianity is all about great ability and great gifts or great experiences. And we begin to focus on our gifts and on our activities and on our experiences. But in the Lord's Supper, God empties us of everything. He sweeps everything away. He says there's no room at my table for people who base their salvation on their experiences or their accomplishments or their service for God. But you come leaning on Jesus, and you find everything flowing to you from the cross. I found this beautiful statement this week from Thomas Boston. He says, what is faith but the daily traveling between our emptiness and the fullness that is in Christ Jesus? That's what the Lord's Supper is. I travel from my emptiness in the pew to the fullness that there is in Christ Jesus. And then I experience with a poet, Johann Frank, Jesus, bread of life, I pray Thee, let me gladly here obey Thee. I am by Thy grace invited. Be Thy love with love requited. From this banquet, let me measure, Lord, how vast and deep its treasure. Through the gifts Thou here dost give me, as Thy guest in heaven receive me. Well, you say, I understand it better now. What the bread and the wine are, and what they mean. But what do they actually do? Well, they do three things. And we've looked at the first two already. Let's look at the answer, if you will, with me, of 79. Christ speaks thus, not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us. We've looked at that. That's what they actually do. They teach us. What do they teach us? That as bread and wine support this temporal life, so is crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink. We looked at that. Whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. So, the bread and wine not only teach us, but they also feed us. And we've looked at that. And then notice this, however. But more especially, by these visible signs and pledges, to assure us. It's a third thing. So what do the bread and wine do in the hands of the Holy Spirit? They teach us the gospel. They feed us the spiritual communion with Christ. But thirdly, they assure us. Now, what do they assure us? Well, they assure us of two things. And that's what we want to look at as we close this morning. That first, we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him. Now that's bold language. But what does it actually mean? Well, it means that when a convicted sinner comes to the table, guilty cut off from his own righteousness. And yet, leaning on the death of Jesus Christ, leaning on the cross, there is powerful and certain grace to be found at the table. And so certain is that grace, our catechism says, that the Lord promises this grace as really and truly as the bread you chew and the wine you swallow. So it's as if the Lord says to his believing, contrite people, I place in your hands this bread and wine to assure you, as certainly as you eat this bread and drink this wine, so certainly I apply the cross of Christ to you and will continue to do so and will feed you forever from this cross. How can we say that with such certainty? Isn't it too strong? No, it's not too strong, says our instructor, because secondly, he gives us the biblical foundation now for this bold language. Christ calls the bread and the wine of the table his body and blood to assure us, now look at the last part, to assure us that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. That's even bolder language. As if I'm not a sinner. How can you say that? Well, because the Bible says that. Because the entire table isn't about you and me. Isn't about our experiences. The entire table is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for His people. That doesn't mean that we come to the table without ever having had any experience. No, it's our experience that leads us to need the Savior and to come to the table. But we come with empty hands. But there in the perfect life and the atoning death of Christ, there we find our great certainty. That He is in my place. I drink the wine because He drank the blood. I eat the bread because He gave His body. It's substitutionary. And that's the wonder of the gospel. In the perfect life and in the atoning death of Jesus, there is great certainty. And when I lean for my whole salvation upon Jesus, I am absolutely certain of my salvation in Him. What is your only comfort in life and death? When Olivianus, one of the authors of our catechism, was on his deathbed, someone came to him and said, do you still believe the first question of the catechism you wrote? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I don't belong to myself, but I belong to the faithful Savior Jesus Christ who cleanses me with His blood. And Olivianus said, certissimus. It's a Latin word that means most certainly. How could he say that? Well, because of things like what we read in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And therefore, next chapter, 10:22, therefore let us draw near with a full, true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So we go back to the beginning of our answer this morning. Why does Christ call this bread His body and the cup His blood? Christ speaks thus not without great reason. And the reason is His own work on the cross. And that cross makes salvation certain. The blood and the broken body, the bread and the wine don't deceive us. They don't mislead us. They are not wishful thinking. They don't bring a child of God to hope that he might have a hope. They bring the child of God to God-centered, assured feasting on Jesus Christ alone. But we don't end in Christ alone. We also end through Christ in the Father. Because behind the broken body of the Lord is the delight of the Father, who rejoices to lavish upon His people the cross, the benefits of His Son, the grace Jesus has merited. And Jesus Himself says that. He says, if you have a hungry boy and he comes to you, Father, you will not give him a stone when you ask him for bread. And so when God's child comes to the Lord's table asking for Jesus, God the Father will not give him a spiritual stone, but he will give him Jesus. Oh, how good the Father is in spreading such a feast, in loading the table of the Lord with the rich food of Jesus. And how good He is in calling the weak and the doubting and the downcast and those who are weary from fighting themselves and Satan and the world and indwelling sin. How good He is to call the stumbling ones, the weary, the heavy laden, those who tremble at His word. He says to them all, come. Come, take and eat. This is my body. Come to that full feast that never runs out. Come to the banquet of the King. Designed for undeserving poor sinners. As Reverend Vanderzwak has been stressing the last weeks, this man receiveth sinners. Oh, come, sinner. Come to have your faith strengthened. Come to have your hope enlarged. Come to have your love kindled. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Well, let me close by saying this. You can see how Satan must be very upset when this sign is straightened out and not twisted, and this beautiful institution becomes clear in the minds of God's people, and they look forward not with great fear but with great joy to remembering the death of the Lord. No wonder Satan tries to twist it. So you no longer realize what it means. So you focus on yourself rather than on Christ. It becomes an object of obstacle, of a great burden instead of a great desire. But you see, when we focus our eyes on Christ, on the cross, then the kingdom of Satan totters. His devices fail, and his plots lose their potency. At the same time, sin becomes more heinous because of what it's done to our Lord of glory. And grace becomes more precious. And holiness becomes more desirable. And the Lord becomes more honored. Trial becomes a bearable reproach when it is suffered for the sake of this cross. Oh, when God is present among His people at His table, through the work of the Spirit, grace and glory spill from the courts of heaven into the hearts of the saints. And then the Lord's table, as a foretaste of heaven, serves them as one of their crown jewels here on earth. What a blessing. The wine and the bread can be. Amen.